morning, disciples. Welcome back. Good to see you connecting, and wonderful to pray over life group leaders. I know I appreciate that. So thanks for doing that. We sang a song, and I want to get to the message here in a minute, but these moments happen. We sang a song this morning. I wanted to kind of call this out. All the saints and angels bow before your throne. All the elders cast their crowns before the Lamb of God and sing. And one of the things about this Christian faith that we celebrate together, and I think often take for granted, is one of the key distinctives for us as Jesus followers is this idea that elders, those in the key leadership, those in the most prominent places, are the first to cast down their crowns and to humble themselves and to always resist power and to never invite greater levels of earthly authority, but to always cast that down. We have this Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who in some sense, we're constantly in a bit of a reshuffling of the power and authority structure, right? Father, all authority, Father, he sends the Son, and the Son says, well, all authority's been given to me, and just about the minute it's all been given to me, I give it all up to the Spirit, right? Like, they didn't want this, and this is one of the beauties to our life with Jesus, and I think it has profound and powerful implications for us as we set new relationship goals in our life. We all set these goals, and the bottom line is most of the relationship goals we have set as a people are impossible. You ever experienced that in real life? I thought this friendship would be different. I was sure dating life would feel different. I can't believe after all these years of marriage, he is still who he was that I married, right? We set these goals and they're just impossible. And the truth of the matter is that even if it was possible to meet these relationship goals, they would not actually bring us the happiness we've convinced ourselves they would. And so in frustration and hopelessness and despair at times, we retreat. And we run either to isolation or we run to attention seeking. We tend to kind of go one of those two paths and we find ourselves empty. But I present to us this truth from Scripture that what if instead of individualism and this individualistic way we go about our lives, taking care of number one, getting my needs met, getting what I need out of the relationship, what if we as a people were instead focused on the communal aspect of relationship goals, which, yes, are messy, very messy at times, but it's in the communal where God's most powerful miracles flourish. What if instead of drifting towards codependency in relationships, we learned God's loyalty and faithfulness without all the enabling and dysfunction that comes with codependency? And what if instead of living our lives with FOMO, you know what this is? Fear of missing out. Some of you live your whole life with FOMO. You only turn up for stuff, not because you want to be there or you should be there, but just for fear of missing out on a story. Well, what if we, instead of living with this overwhelming FOMO, we instead lived with a humble presence in each moment we're in? Welcome to week two of Relationship Goals. If you missed last week and want to catch up with week one of the talk, you can go to YouTube. I think the podcast will finally get live to iTunes later today. We've had some technical difficulties that we're working out. It's all Steve Jobs' fault, right? Blame him. They were focused on a new iPhone this week or something, I guess, so they dropped the ball. There is this famous few verses in the scriptures in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, and if you were like me and kind of grew up in the Christian tradition, maybe you even went to this thing called Awana. Remember, did anybody else do this but me? My son did. Yeah, a few of you. We're going to have a support group later and break out the old Sparks vest. And anyway, You may be familiar, and even if you didn't grow up in the church, when you hear these verses, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, there's probably a good chance that you've come across this at some point, a bumper sticker or some sort of Pinterest meme or hearing it in church, but we very, very rarely, if ever, look at the few verses preceding that in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. And those verses say, never let go of loyalty and faithfulness. Tie them around your neck and write them on your heart. Never let go of loyalty. And now, you don't have to have grown up in the church or gone to Awana or worn a Sparks vest or even be a follower of Jesus to look at those words and realize, hey, that's good. That's probably some good words to live by. I mean, after all, who would say, I think loyalty is a bad plan. Don't be loyal. At any cost, don't be loyal. Nobody says that. Nobody would come to you and say, faithfulness, it's a waste of time. Even the least altruistic people in the world, when quizzed with the question of, is loyalty and faithfulness good, would go, I know the answer is yes. Even if we don't live it, even if we don't experience it, we believe this to be true. So why then? Why then in the United States, and true in most places around the world, are still half of all marriages ending in divorce? And the statistics are really no different for those of us in this room who call ourselves followers of Jesus. Why then is that the case? Why then, according to the Journal of Marital and Family Therapy, at least one spouse in 36% of all marriages admits to having an affair at some point. 36% of marriages. Well, why then is this stuff happening? And those unmarried, you know full well that you have felt the sting of unfaithfulness or disloyalty just the same as those of us in the midst who are married. In fact, Dutch sociologist Gerald Molenhorst concluded a 7-year study where he interviewed 1,000 people who claimed to have a best friend. He came back to them 7 years later, and the overwhelming majority of those 1,000 people who claimed to have a best friend 7 years ago did not even speak to that person 7 years later. The overwhelming majority. Those who are unmarried are not immune to the pain of disloyalty. And you know you've been there. I've been there as well. So what's behind our fleeting loyalty as humans? And more importantly, what are we missing out on by not practicing this very spiritual practice of loyalty and faithfulness? And in a culture where loyalty is so fleeting, what kind of relationship goals should we be setting around faithfulness and loyalty? If you've got a Bible, grab it out. If you've got your smartphone, download YouVersion. If you have not already, it'll put the Bible right in your hands. And go to 1 Kings chapter 17 is where we will anchor in today. I'm going to use the New Living Translation. If you want to follow along with the same translation, go right ahead. Otherwise, find the one that is your go-to. 1 Kings chapter 17. And as you turn there, may we just continue in a spirit of prayer and submission to what God might be up to in the room, what he is certainly doing in our midst. Let me pray and we'll continue. Father, Son, and Spirit, you live, triune God, in perfect unity with one another. There's no fighting for the first seat. There's no arguing over who has the authority to make this decision or that. God, you don't have disunity among yourself, and as image bearers of you, created in your very image, it's your desire that we be the same. And we recognize what a key piece loyalty is in our own unity. God, draw us into your ways this day, we pray, that you would increasingly be found at home in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 17. I hope you are there already. We begin in verse 1. Go there with me if you would. Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I've commanded them to bring you food." So Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside Kereth Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. Sounding familiar? Story of Israel, manna, provision, God always there. Verse 7, "But after a while, the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go and live in the village of Zarephath, near the city of Sidon. I've instructed a widow there to feed you.' So he went there, and as he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks. And he asked her, 'Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?' As she was going to get it, he called her, and he said, 'Bring me back a bite of bread too.'" Verse 12, "But she said, 'I swear to the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die.'" Sounds like an emo song, does it not? Or a good country song, right? A good country song, because somebody's going to die in the end. Like, maybe the person singing the country music, right? You know? No, it's the wrong audience. Boo. Boo. Sunburn. Sun. Yeah, you're right. My bad. That's brilliant stuff. Okay, carry on. Verse 13. "But Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said. But make a little bread for me first, and then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again.'" So Elijah, the scriptures tell us here early on, is from a place called Tishbe in Gilead. Now, as you and I individually, we come together corporately to study together and to feel the atmosphere shift as the Spirit falls on us as a people, and to go out of here looking eyeball to eyeball saying, okay, we're together. But in our own private time in God's word, a hint, a tip, or whatever you want to call it, when we begin a passage and it begins with telling us where a person's from, I might suggest grab out a Google map and just get a sense for where that is. This can be helpful to us as we begin to make sense of what God might be trying to tell us through his word. And it says early on where he is from, Tishbe and Gilead, roughly the midpoint between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so upon telling an evil king that there would be no rain, he's sent to a brook to the east. Now we have a map here. I want to put this in perspective. Here's a picture of the area to the east. Go back to the first picture there. This is a picture of the area to the east of where he is from. This isn't a joke. This isn't fake. This is what is now modern day Jordan. Now, obviously not all of Jordan looks this way. I haven't been there, but this is what Jordan looks like. I want to begin to paint a picture for us that this place where Elijah is from is a dry place. And in the midst of a drought, where there will be no rain for years, God sends his man to this place. You begin to get the picture here? Wait, God, you need to tell me that I'm the one that you've called out to serve you and to call your name out to people. And so you're going to send a drought, and the place you're going to send me to find water is here in modern day Jordan, in the middle of a desert, where you say there will be a brook, and where it is so desolate and so dry a place that I won't even find food there. You're going to have to send a raven to bring me food. This is the picture God begins to paint for Elijah. Elijah, this is what loyalty from a good father looks like in your life. Now, the problem is, you and I typically only see where he's sending us, not how he's going to provide for us. And we miss his loyalty. We see our own circumstance. We see what we're up against. We go, look, God, there's people who get to live there or get to live here or get to live over there. Why have you put me here? And God's saying, because I want to show you how faithful I am. Go to the dry place. And in the dry place, you're going to find a spring and there's going to be food. I want to put this in perspective. Look at a map of where he's from. And my thanks to Austin Fritzky for being on Facebook on a Sunday morning and bringing me a laser pointer. I'm gonna try to use one. There we go. So here you go. So, yeah, I don't know if Austin's, is Austin in here or is he next door in the mama? Oh, there he is. Austin, you're an angel. We're gonna raffle this off later for my lunch. So Austin's shaking his head and saying, no, you didn't. Okay, I'm gonna paint a picture here. Okay, so roughly speaking, I don't have a degree in geography, so roughly speaking, give me a little grace here. Roughly where Elijah is from is roughly the midpoint between this, the Sea of Galilee. Can you see that blue there? You see that? You see all this over here? That's the Mediterranean Sea, all right? Don't drink that water, salty. This here, Sea of Galilee, he's roughly from the midpoint here. Down here, another big body of water. Anybody know what that is? Shout it out just for trivia's sake. Whoa, really? Hey, give yourself a hand, guys. Really good. I'm so impressed. That's really awesome. So Dead Sea down here. You know why they call it the Dead Sea? Because nothing can live there. It's the saltiest water, like one of the saltiest bodies of water in all of the earth. The only thing that live around the Dead Sea are Pharisees. That's Bible humor. Thank you. You're welcome. Tip your waiters. Okay, so this is just painting a picture. This is where he's from. Do you see much water anywhere else? Now, certainly there's some rivers in there that I'm not zoomed in on, but there's not a lot going on. Where God sends him is east, over here to modern-day Jordan, roughly in this zone. So he's going away from the water. Let me, by contrast, paint you a picture. Oh, and one last thing. This distance here, oh, no, did I kill it? Oh, no, it's dying. Oh, no, it isn't. I just didn't hit the button right. So this is Beirut up here. This is Jerusalem down here. This is roughly 170 miles. By the way the raven flies, to be culturally contextual. 170 miles. Okay, go to a map of where we live right now. Amanda, throw that up there. Thank you, ma'am. You're awesome. This is roughly a map of where we live. This is Sacramento down here, okay? Folsom's here in the middle-ish, somewhere. And Reno, okay? That's roughly 150 miles, by the way, the crow flies. Please don't look it up and tell me I got it off by two, all right? Just don't even do it, all right? Roughly a similar distance. Look at the bodies of water in between those two spins. Look at that. You got water there, you got water there, you got water there, you got all this water here, water there. And by the way, fresh, lovely. Ever been on Lake Tahoe? It's awesome. Not the Dead Sea. The point of the matter is, this guy knew dryness. Elijah has spent all of his life in a land of dryness. And upon being called by God to be his person, God says, I'm going to send you into greater depths of dryness. And in that greater depth of dryness, in a drought no less, you will receive provision from me. I will be there. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to provide your every need. And it's there that he experienced God's faithfulness. And I don't know exactly how he had grown up in the land he had. If there were wells in his community, I trust. Brooks, streams, River Jordan isn't too terribly far. But here's what I know for sure. There was not a lush landscape like you and I live around here, where if things got real bad, we could head on down to the Sacramento River or the American River or Lake Tahoe, and there's water. There was no lush landscape. There were no LaCroix in the fridge at Elijah's house. This guy knew dryness. And now called by God to be a voice, he's back in a common experience for him of lacking, of not enough. And God sends him further east to provide for him in that. As we begin to talk about loyalty today, I want to point out this first key piece in you and I setting new relationship goals around loyalty. And that is this reality that the courageous one with God is usually the loyal one with others. Elijah showed tremendous courage in the secret place with God. Not just when it was being seen, not just when it would pay off for him, but in the secret place with God, he was courageous. We look back at the text in verse 1. He spoke up. He said to an evil king, King Ahab, that which had to be said. There will not be rainfall until I give the word, he said. In verse 5, he goes deep into the dryness being sent. And then in verse 13, he doesn't dismiss the woman seeking his own promise. He arrives in the village and sees a woman come out and assumes this must be the widow you spoke of, God, and says, can you get me some water and some bread? And she goes, hey, I got nothing. And he doesn't say, well, you must not be my promise. The Lord gave me a promise. He told me he would provide for me, and you don't really have what I was quite looking for, so you must not be the one. I'll wait for another. He doesn't do that. He shows tremendous courage and says, No. I'm living under a promise, and I'm inviting you into my promise with me. God has told me he's going to provide my need in the dryness. He told me he's going to take care. So I don't have to protect myself from you. I don't have to guard myself for the ways in which you might make it harder for me to get my promise. I'm going to invite you into my promise. You got a boy? You got a son? He's going to provide us all through. He's going to take care. He shows this courage with God. And I'm just finding increasingly as I follow Jesus, and I suspect you are as well, that the ones who are most courageous with God in the secret place tend to be the ones who are most loyal with others in the public place. Looking for somebody in your life who would be loyal and faithful to you? Find one who you know is going deep with God in the secret place, in the place where nobody sees it. In the early morning hours when nobody is up, but they're up, and they're wrestling their doubts with God, and they're praying over issues, and they're steeping themselves in the word. The courageous one with God is usually the loyal one with us. And before we move on to the next section of the text, a word about toxic relationships. This seems like a good place to just do a quick pause and address toxicity in the midst, right? Because I fear, as I looked back over these notes again this morning, that already this talk could be taking a turn in your own spirit if you have experienced or are currently experiencing high toxicity in relationships, that you may inadvertently hear me saying some sort of halftime locker room pep talk. Just stay in a toxic relationship. It's all going to get better. A widow will bring you food. Don't worry about that evil person in your life that's abusing you or taking advantage of you. Just stay in the dysfunction. God is there too. It's not at all what I'm saying. This is not some sort of blanket proverb I offer up to communicate to you that you should stay in every dry season or every death-inducing friendship just so that you might see a miracle from God. Not even close. Hear my heart in that. Feel the Lord's heart in that. Elijah was there and he remained in all of those places because he knew that God had called him. Because he had been confirmed what the Lord was leading him. So you and I need tools to know when to stay and when to split, and we need to know when to demand change and when to remain patient. We need the Spirit of God whispering in our lives. Knowing sometimes we stay in stuff that is highly dysfunctional and unhealthy, not because we're enjoying it, not because we want to, but often we stay in dysfunction because we are convinced that the cure might actually be more painful than the disease. And better to live with the disease than the cure, which may cause us more pain. Henry Cloud wrote an incredible book. He's written several incredible books, but he wrote one recent incredible book called Necessary Endings. If you're struggling in a relationship, a friendship, an employment relationship, a business relationship, an interpersonal one, where you're going, I think there is an ending in sight that must happen. Let me just entrust that book to you. I think it will serve you in great ways. In that book, Cloud, in chapter 7, in fact, in that book, Cloud writes, there are basically three types of people in the world. Now, let me give a little preface to this. Just before he writes these words in chapter 7, he says, I really, really hate it when people categorize everybody into two or three groups. It's really, really bad, and nobody really fits into two or three groups. And I'm reading this again this week going, oh no, I did it last week. And he says, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. And I said, okay, thank you. If Henry Cloud can do it, so can I, right? He says, there are basically three types of people in the world, or better, three styles of behavior that a person can exhibit in a particular time or context. And he goes on to write that there are wise people, there are foolish people, and there are downright evil people. And the way that we ought to respond in godly wisdom to either of those three groups of people or either of those three sets of behaviors vary drastically on the scale of how we respond to each of them. You cannot respond to an evil person the way you would respond to a wise person. It won't land, right? And you cannot respond to a foolish person the way you would respond to a wise person. But it does remain true that there are wise people in your life, that at some point in your life, there will be a necessary ending. They're not fools, and they might not even be evil. It's just the season has ended. Cloud uses a business motif through much of the book to paint this picture that there are times when even just market trends change and the thing that you needed in your business 3 years ago is not the thing you need anymore. And you've got this great woman who's leading for you at business and she's doing a great job, but the market has changed and it's time to part company. And the way you address that is very different with a wise person versus if you have this toxic, evil guy working for you, the way you cut ties with him is very, very different, right? Okay? He goes on to describe that the way you cut ties with this person usually involves something. I think he uses guns, money, and badges, I think is his illustration. Like, that's what you use with these people. I don't recommend the gun one, but I think I get where he's going with that. Explains this power. If you're wrestling with some toxic stuff, please don't take the courageous language as a halftime pep talk to just stay in. I believe that the Spirit will speak clearly if we will listen. And in those moments where we're in a relationship where the best God-honoring goal of that relationship is to say, we need to have an end, I believe the Spirit's going to speak into that. And you and I need tools for how to navigate that in a godly way so that we can run into that person in Costco a year later and say, hey, it's good to see you. No, don't want to get coffee, right? You know, there's a difference. Continue on with me in the text. beginning in verse 15. Elijah has spent his time in the dry place. Then God has sent him to a city, which I've sort of skated over the reality that one would think, or one would be led to believe that, okay, I'm going from the wilderness, from a brook where there's not even any food and a raven has to bring it. Now you're sending me to a city. Ooh, things are really looking up, God. Right? And then he arrives and he meets the widow, and she's like, yeah, we got nothing. In fact, we're just going to go home and die. Not getting better, God. You've sent me to the place where I thought it was going to get better. It's not getting better. But he says, go back and make the bread and prepare that final meal as if we're going to die, because I believe that the Lord's promise is on us and we are not going to. There's going to be plenty of bread and food. So verse 15, we pick it up. So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. Verse 17, sometime later, the woman's son became sick, and he grew worse and worse, and he died. And so she said to Elijah, O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son? But Elijah replied, give me your son. And he took the child's body from her arms, and he carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying. This is fascinating, and I only have 8 minutes left, so I can't go into it, but please dig into this. Why in the world did Elijah take this dead child up to the room where he was staying? This will feed your soul for months. Go dig into that this week. But he takes him upstairs. And Elijah, verse 20, Elijah cries out to the Lord, oh Lord my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die? And he stretched himself out over the child. He stretched himself out over the child. Face to face with death. Elijah faces death face to face in that moment. And he cries out to the Lord, oh Lord my God, please let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. And then Elijah brought him down from the upper room, and he gave him to his mother, and he said, look, see, your son is alive. And the woman told Elijah, now I know for sure that you are a man of God. Show me the money, right? Wait, didn't you just call me a man of God and then kind of curse me? No, now I know for sure. And that the Lord truly speaks through you. Amazing story. And I don't know if it occurs to you immediately. It didn't to me immediately, but after further meditation on it, I began to just see this picture and imagine. He didn't do this, so let me be clear. But I imagine Jesus telling this same story as a parable. And just play with me for a minute. I'm not adding to scripture, so don't freak out, okay? But I just imagine Jesus telling a story as if he told so many other parables. And it might start like this if Jesus was to tell the story. There was once a man with no water to drink, and his king said to him, go to the desert, there I'll provide a brook for you to drink from and a raven to bring you food. Jesus would carry on. Later on, the king sent him to a busy city. But again, he had no food or drink, and now he met a woman, a widow, and her son who were so lacking of food and drink, they were going to eat one final meal and die. And again, the man trusted his king to provide, this time for all three. And the king did so. Later on, the woman's son fell ill and died, and she blamed the man for her son's death. So the man cried out to the Lord, the king, and his king healed her son. And then I imagine a pause in the room where Jesus would have been as he told a parable like this. And I just imagine Jesus ending the parable with this question. Who was the faithful one in the story? Who was the loyal one in this story. And if you can, for a minute, let your imagination cast you to the time of Christ and the people that would have been around Jesus. Pharisees there, possibly. Certainly his disciples there and onlookers. Women, men, children, all standing around. And everybody feeling the pressure to answer the question correctly, who was the faithful one in the story? And I imagine as Jesus might have sat there, people coming up with all kinds of answers to answer the question. Was it the mother who sacrificially gave this stranger her last meal, even though it put her at great risk and later caused tremendous grief? Well, maybe. Was it Elijah who trusted the king and went where and to whom his king sent him? Maybe so. Of course, both of those would be incredible responses if Jesus had told the story, but the truth is, the faithful one in the story was always God. It was always the king who provided every need for this man who went on journey. It was always the king. But oh, how quickly we lose our focus on the king and put our focus on the one who has delivered provision in Elijah. Elijah, you showed up in my town when I was on my deathbed, and through you, provisions were made for me, and now my son is dead, so it must be your fault. You can imagine Elijah in that moment with the woman saying, wait a minute, he didn't like starve to death? Like, a short time ago, you were starving to death. I show up in town, and now y'all have plenty of food, and you're going to blame me for him dying? We shift our attention so quickly. Who was the faithful one in the story? It was always the king. It was always God. It was always him who was seeing every move through. It was him who was saying, will you come away with me to a dark and dry place where I will provide for you so powerfully, and you will see my loyalty in vivid color. See, when our focus changes from responses to God like the ones I have so often that say, God, don't you see my crappy circumstances? And when they shift to a different response where my first response, my second nature would become, God, this sucks, but you're up to something. Would you show me? I sat with a dear friend on Monday. It's become a trend in my life. I don't know if it's just because I'm getting older or just the season God has me in, but I sat with another friend this last week whose wife has been diagnosed with very horrible double breast cancer. And it's the time, not an oncologist, you might imagine that I was, but I'm not. And it's one of those rapidly moving breast cancers that they're not even sure what to do. It doesn't present in lumps, it presents in a different way, like sinews through the glands. This is a guy who has served the Lord for 35 years. I've known him for 15. I love this man with all my heart. He has invested deeply in you, and you might not even know it. And I sat with him and I said, what, in your darkest moments, friend, what sorts of conversations are you having with God? And he said, really? He said, I just said to God the other day, God, we had a deal. We had a deal. And the deal was I'll serve you, but you don't get to take my wife. And now he's taking my wife. And then he snapped right out of it. He said, but then God arrives, and I realize he's up to something. And I remember that he's always been faithful. He's always been loyal to me. And sometimes he sent me to the city where I thought it would be one way, and it was a different, but he always provided, and he always saw me through. And he's going to see us through again. And I don't know what that means. But we're so quick to take our eye off the ball and to forget who the faithful one in the story is. We're so quick to see ourselves and our circumstance and what's going on, and God, why has it got to be this way? Instead of saying, God, you've always been the loyal one in this relationship. I suspect you will continue to be. Help me see what you're up to and where you're. Truth is, when it comes to loyalty and faithfulness, we really only think about it or agonize as to whether or not to show up when it costs us, right? Loyalty is easy when there's money in the bank and food in the fridge. Loyalty gets a little bit harder when there's infidelity, distrust. And those same moments will be the product of our community. Verse 19, Elijah says, give me the dead child. I'm taking him up to the upper room. And he cries out for God to return life. And after that, he returns the child to the woman. And she says, I know you're a man of God. This response that happens in the community that they had right there, that Elijah responded a certain way. I mean, this is conjecture on your friend and pastor's part. But I'm pretty confident that if that woman had come to Elijah and said, my son has died, if Elijah had responded with, well, hey, thanks for the garlic bread, this is a mess, peace, I'm out, and had left town, she would not have responded the same way. Her response, to some extent, is cueing off of his. He takes that child in his hands and he marches it upstairs to the quiet place where he said his prayers every day, a place where he knows God's presence will be. And he lays that child and he spreads himself over that child as if to experience death as closely as he could. I'm going to step into this with you, child, as close to death as I could be. Sorry. And it's in that place he experiences the goodness and faithfulness of God. I said it last week, I'll probably say it every week of the series. The communal aspect of our relationship goals are a linchpin in this. Our desire to be one with God, our desire to be in unity with believers is key in this. The truth of the matter is, lasting oneness and unity with God is only possible in active community with his people. I know that sounds a little self-serving as a pastor who loves to hang out with you on Sundays. And I do. I look forward to this day and midweek and the times we get to be together all the time. I get that it may sound a bit self-serving, but I've only given my life to you as a people because I know this to be true. That lasting oneness and unity with God is only possible in active community. I have everything to gain by being in unity with you. And you, we have everything to gain by remaining in lasting oneness with each other. Are you 17 or 15 and you look across this room at somebody you don't like? You cannot experience lasting oneness with God in that. Can't do it. Got some spaces and places of your life as a married person that you've closed off to your spouse, cannot experience lasting oneness in unity with God until you open yourself up to full communion. This is the nature of it, and Elijah enters into it beautifully. Listen, friends, you just can't experience the miraculous goodness of God if all your friends are consumeristic, selfish, overbearing, overindulgent, and hateful. Like, we kind of know this, right? We don't need a sermon on that. I mean, those people can be fun to be around. And the truth of the matter is, when we surround ourselves with those kinds of people, we kind of always end the day feeling like we're kind of the best one of the circle, right? Like, whoo, they're a train wreck, but boy, sure makes me feel better about myself, right? Come on. I could come at this from a different angle, but I'd get in trouble. But we need each other to be personally present to God's miraculous power and his loyal provision in the dry places. So that when we arrive at dire days together as community, we've been to that place where we had to remain loyal to God's loyalty and trusting in his faithfulness. Because it's in those places where we're learning that. I want to invite the band to join me, as well as the prayer team to join me up here if you would. As we transition to these closing moments, I want to encourage you, as Pastor Dan did, to interact with that feedback card. It is the simplest and most straightforward way that we can have some communal engagement together and pray for one another. But beyond that, there's a prayer team up here this morning longing to pray with you. And I suspect all of us can identify somebody in our life or a situation in our own life where we find ourselves in a dry place. Would you come forward and get prayer? I feel like the Lord's sending me to a dry place. Would you just pray for me, you ask the prayer team. That God would show himself present in that moment. For others of us, maybe you find yourself in that city square contending for something that seems dead. And you've put yourself as close to it as you possibly can and been contending for it. But you need to find that second effort, as Pastor Dan mentioned before. That second gear to push through. Would you please just come up and get prayer from the prayer team? Say, I've been praying for a friend, and I ask you to intercede. Stand to your feet, if you would, all across the auditorium as we worship. Take these moments to reflect with God.